What was the situation? The best guess is that Matthew was sent to small groups of Christians, either in Palestine or near Palestine, that met in house churches. And they had a unique situation in that these little towns in Palestine had kind of a unique cultural setting in that they were Jewish towns, but because of Roman occupation, they had also a lot of Gentiles living in the same towns. And in these little towns, as of the whole Roman world, Jews and Gentiles had no social relationships, only minimal business relationships, and basically despised each other and didn't talk to each other. And the unique thing about these little Christian communities, it was really the one place in the ancient world where Jews and Gentiles were together and actually sitting around the same table eating and sharing a common life. And therefore, from both the Jewish community and the Gentile community, and by Gentile community, we don't mean, as we do in the world today, just anybody in the world who's not Jewish is Gentile. That's how we normally call it, but it was a specific Greek-Roman culture of that day that was very different than Jewish culture. It would be maybe comparable to Eastern Oregon, the culture of kind of the old-timers there and the culture of the, I forgot their names, Rajneesh. My goodness, how different these two groups are. And all of a sudden in that county to have a little house someplace where both groups were together accepting each other, then you start to get a little picture of what these early communities were like and how they were probably ridiculed by those who were not part of these Christian congregations. Now, what I'm going to do is just guess at the argument that a Jewish person who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah and was not part of one of these communities might have said to a Jewish person who was part of one of these communities. So I'll try this on you, and just picture yourself as a Jewish person that's actually eating with Gentiles in one of these congregations. You have left the faith of our ancestors for a sect of heretics, and you are worse than the Samaritans. You are a traitor to our ancestors. Remember, our ancestors fought in the Maccabean Wars to keep our Jewish faith and our Jewish life free from the pollution of Greek thinking, and you've done exactly what our ancestors fought to preserve us from. You're worse than the Samaritans. And you follow Jehoshua. And you call, Jehoshua was the Aramaic for Jesus. You follow Jehoshua and you call Jehoshua the Messiah, and that is a laugh. There is no way that Jehoshua could be the Jewish Messiah. Did he fulfill any of the visions of the Messiah? Any of the prophecies that said when the Messiah comes, there will be a new age of peace and justice on this earth. Look around you, there isn't the slightest resemblance to a new age of righteousness and justice and peace. It was said when the Messiah comes, he will set up the new age and the new kingdom in Jerusalem, and the nations will come to Jerusalem and to its light. What is Jerusalem today? It is a city destroyed, torn to the ground by the Roman armies. And you call this one the Messiah. And this Messiah didn't get anything messianic even started. Jehoshua was rejected by the Jewish people, killed as an insurrectionist by the Romans. There's no evidence that ever says that the Messiah would be killed as an insurrectionist. And then your story about how this one was conceived out of wedlock. How do you know he's not an illegitimate child? There's certainly nothing to indicate the Messiah would ever be an illegitimate child. this story of yours is ridiculous. How long are you going to follow this foolishness of saying the Messiah has come when there's nothing messianic happening in this world? Okay, now I'll ask you, try to identify with them. Would this have been a fairly strong argument? This may be a strong argument today. I remember a Jewish Christian dialogue at the synagogue in Albuquerque where I served, and the rabbi said the main reason Jewish people do not accept Jesus as the Messiah is there's nothing like the messianic age that ever happened when Jesus came. Maybe, you know. I think what I'll do is take off from that point, and what I want you to be feeling now is the struggle now and the situation into which Matthew writes a gospel to the church. And Matthew is different than Luke because Luke is much more a missionary gospel for the Greek-Roman world, presenting Jesus as the savior of the Greek-Roman world. Now, Matthew is more presents a Jesus for the church, and a Jesus to a church that is struggling with the very questions I brought up, and a church that the evidence seems to be that many Jewish people were leaving. And my goodness, you are right. You know, and here I fell for this for a couple of weeks. And it gives you an idea of just the momentous task that Matthew has. And so what I have here is written is what Matthew's task is. One, to witness to the good news. He does all kinds of things in this gospel. Witness to the good news. Secondly, describes a way of life that Jesus taught. Plus, he defends the inclusion of Gentiles in the church. And he teaches insiders that Jesus is the true Messiah and the true continuation of Israel, and he defends Mary. There's quite a bit of stuff to do in this gospel. And while he does all of this, he also gives the early church a constitution. You can pull out of the book of Matthew an early church constitution on how to run its life, and how to take care of problems in the community, and how to run a business meeting almost. It's an amazing gospel, but now we'll look at chapter 1 and 2. Sometimes the birth narratives in both Matthew and Luke have been called the gospel in miniature. And Matthew's whole gospel has this: first the good news of Jesus, and then the twofold response, the government and religious leaders rejecting Jesus and the disciples following Jesus. And you have exactly the same outline now of the birth narratives. You have the good news of Jesus coming in the flesh, and then you have those who accept and those who reject. And just from remembering the story of the wise men and everything, who accepts and who rejects in Matthew's birth narrative? We've already read the story. Well, why don't I tell the story quickly? And then first there's a genealogy, and then there's Mary pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Then there's Joseph who wants to divorce her very quietly. There's the angel that comes to Joseph and convinces her that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So Joseph accepts the pregnancy and believes and stays with Mary. There's Jesus born in Bethlehem. Then there's the Magi from the east who come. And there's Herod who wants directions from them so he can kill the Christ child. They come, bring their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, leave their gifts, worship him. In a dream they see, and they depart by another way. And the scribes and the and the chief priests in Jerusalem direct them to Bethlehem, but they don't go there themselves. Well, do you see the two contrasting responses? No. Mary, Joseph, wise men, Herod, the government leader, the religious leaders rejecting him. And you already see the living word now that takes place in Matthew is, yeah, there's a lot of arguments against Jesus. But finally, you read this story, and at the end of the story, you have to decide, accept or reject. What side of the story? Where will you be in the story? And now I'm going to go briefly over these first points. Is one that Matthew's first task is to show that Jesus is a true continuation of Israel. And I'm going to, there's so many ways this happens, and it's going to be a struggle to make this short, because it's such exciting material in the genealogies. I'll just pull out a few things. If you have a Bible, I forgot to remind. Look in chapter 1, verse 18. This is how Jesus Christ came to be born. Now, the word born there is not the normal word that was used for the birth of a child, but it is a word Genesis. This is the way Jesus Christ came to be Genesis. And immediately the Jewish readers would have known what this word means. It goes back to the what book of the Bible? It's an easy question. Genesis. And what does the word Genesis mean? Beginning. And it gives you an idea of the momentous claim now that Matthew is making, that the birth of Jesus is the Genesis, or the beginning of a whole new age for all of creation. I mean, he's not beating around the bush about where he stands. In spite of all the arguments against, he says this is the Genesis, the beginning of a whole new creation. And then the story of the virginal conception is a beautiful Jewish poetry, and we're not the wonder of this is in its poetry, and we could go on forever about its biology. And if you're willing to drop that, the biology of this to embrace the poetry, see it this way. That the Jewish mind now is brought to the book of Genesis, in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, everything is a dark void. And the Spirit of God, the breath of God, blows upon the void over the deep. And out of that void and deep brings forth creation. And Matthew is making no lesser claim now in this poetry than that Mary's womb is like the deep of the cosmos before creation. And again, for the second time, the breath of God blows upon the void, upon the darkness, and brings forth a whole new created order of existence. And you just finally have to stand before this and say, instead of, did this really happen? To just stand before in awe before this affirmation that Matthew is making here. And he has other tricky ways to do this, to say the same thing. Like this interesting verse. In chapter 1, verse 17, the sum of generations is therefore 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian deportation, and 14 from the Babylonian deportation to Christ. So you have the genealogy starting with Abraham, and then you have 14, 14, 14, and birth of Jesus. Now, Jewish people love numerology. Did you know that? Figuring out what numbers meant. So what does Matthew possibly mean by making these three neat groups of 14? Anybody know? That's a dumb question. Of course, you have to read this in a book. What?
Is the magic number 42?
Okay. Okay, if is 14, 14, and 14 is 42? If you've taken my class on the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, has 42 months as the time of oppression before the breaking in of a new day. 42 months. But then the interesting thing, it has different waves of meaning. Here's another one. It follows the lunar month, and this is very significant because last night was a full moon. And here's the full moon to the no moon, back to the no moon, to the full moon, to the no moon, to the full moon is 14 days. And then when you see what Matthew is doing, you have Abraham, and then the moon becomes full in David, and then you go 14 to the Babylonian exile when the moon is again dark, and then 14 more, I've got too many here, 14 more to the birth of Jesus. You know, and we might tend to say, well, come on, Matthew. I mean, this is... But to the people that day, these were terribly convincing arguments. Okay, now then, at the same... what he's saying is that the last new moon was David, and then all the promises that the Messiah would be in the line of David, and now the new full moon has broken forth upon this earth in the birth of Jesus. And just think of the Jewish listeners saying, well, maybe there's something to this. Maybe our neighbors that are making fun of us, maybe there's another word to be said. And now at the same time that he weaves these genealogies into these, I want to crawl around. The same time he's weaving all of these genealogies into this, he very, very purposefully includes in the genealogies only four women. And this will be terribly significant. And we won't go into the stories of all four of these women, but they're all men. And then just four women. They are Tamar. Fantastic story. Read it today. One of the most wonderful stories in the whole Bible, in Genesis 38. Rahab. Then Ruth. Bathsheba. Okay, first, just what you might know about these women. Were they known as fine, outstanding Jewish mothers? In fact, I don't think any of them was Jewish. So now right away you have a hint of Matthew already defending the coming of the Gentile Magi. And say, look at our history and our tradition. The great women of the line of faith, first of all, have been non-Jewish. And secondly, they have been highly irregular. You know, and you're getting upset about a virginal conception? Read the story of Tamar. In order to carry on the line of salvation, she played the harlot or played the prostitute. Rahab, in order to help the armies come into the promised land, She was the prostitute who hid the spies, you know, in her home in Jericho. Ruth, the Moabite, a woman who said, "My people shall be your people," and who got herself involved in the line of salvation by lying at Boaz's feet. And Bathsheba, we've heard her story, where she took her baths, and King David and how he killed Bathsheba's husband. Now that's the second, they were very irregular, but the third, they were all women who very purposely and consciously did something intentional that by what they did preserved the line of the Messiah. They were not passive. They did intentional things that were part of salvation history. You know, so Matthew's saying, what's the big deal about Mary? You know, she fits in to the line. Okay, now the next thing, I'm going to go over this quickly, but it's so interesting, the complicated way here now that Matthew weaves the story of Jesus as if this is a new creation, the whole history of Israel will be repeated in his life. And Matthew says, now I'm going to show you how the whole history of Israel is repeated in his life, and therefore he is the true Messiah because he embodies all of Israel in himself. And this is almost too neat, again, that you want to say, well, come on, Matthew. You know, he must have spent nights staying awake thinking this up. But look what Matthew does. He has Joseph as the obedient dreamer. Do you know any Josephs in the story of Israel who are the obedient dreamers? Okay. Joseph, in Matthew's story, goes down to Egypt in the story. Where does the Joseph in the old story go? Down to Egypt. Okay. Then in the Matthew story, it's out of Egypt that the Messiah comes to do his work. And in the old story, the first Moses. And you'll see now that Matthew is painting a picture of the first Moses and the new Moses. The old Moses brings the people out of Egypt that they may fulfill their purpose in history. And now the new Moses comes out of Egypt to do his purpose in history. In Matthew's story, Herod decides to destroy all the male children in order to kill Jesus, the Messiah. What happened in the old story of the first Moses? Who was Herod in that story? Pharaoh, remember your Sunday school story of Moses floating in the basket? Can't you just close your eyes and picture your Sunday school book? The rushes and the little basket and the little baby in the basket. And the old Pharaoh killed the male children, but the first Moses was preserved. And the new Moses, Herod kills all the male children, but the new Moses is preserved. I just read yesterday a new one. I didn't realize that there was a lot of stories that were outside of the Hebrew Bible. And one was when Moses was born when Moses was born in Egypt, a star came into his room and just flooded the room with light. So what does Matthew have in the new story? A star comes over his home and floods it with life. And then you don't stop with the birth narrative. You go on now into the book of Matthew. Herod dies, so Jesus is free. The Pharaoh dies, so Moses is free to do his job. Then Jesus comes out of Egypt and goes forth to do his work. And then what is climactic in Matthew's gospel is Jesus going up to the mountain, and what does Jesus deliver on the mountain? The Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, the new law. And it's central to Matthew's gospel that there is a new law that is delivered now by the new Moses on the new mountain. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. I tell you, I'm trying to think. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Someone asks you for your coat, give him your cloak also. Someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. This is the new Torah delivered by the new Moses on the new mountain. And the memory is the first Moses going to the mountain to deliver the Torah. The final climax in the book of Matthew is Jesus on the mountain at the end again, saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Well, are you convinced? No. We might say, oh, this is neatly manipulated in math, but to those people, these would be powerful arguments. Okay, now what I want to just quickly show what the story of the wise men does, and I'm going to read the story so we can have it in our minds. And I'm going to read the story and then have, first of all, I want to go back and make one comment about the actual birth story. This is chapter 1, starting with 18. This is how Jesus Christ came to be born, or Genesis. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now her husband Joseph, being a man of honor and wanting to spare her publicity, decided to divorce her informally. So now Matthew shows Joseph as the good Jew, that his life is dedicated to keeping the Jewish law to perfection, and yet to tone it with mercy. The law is that he would divorce Mary, but he wants to do it in a way that will be the most merciful. So you have to remember that just as the writer of Job portrayed Job as one who followed God's law to perfection, now Matthew does the same way with Joseph, the good Jew. But he had made up his mind to do this when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because she has conceived what is in her by the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you must name him Jesus, because he is the one who is to save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill the word spoken by the prophet. The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had told him to do. Highly significant, because in order to be the most deeply obedient to God, Joseph breaks the law. And the early Christians in their little congregations, Jewish Christians, had broken all of the social laws about not speaking or relating to Gentiles. They had broken them, and they had brought upon themselves ridicule. And the inner meaning of this possibly is this, that Joseph did exactly what you're doing, breaking the law in order to keep the law more profoundly, as Jesus did too. Okay, then the visit of the wise men. After Jesus had been born in Bethlehem and in Judea during the reign of King Herod, some wise men came to Jerusalem from the east. And I jokingly say there are 17 because it doesn't say there are three either. Okay. So 17 is as good as a guess as three. Where is the infant King of the Jews? They ask. We saw his star as it rose and have come to do him homage. When King Herod heard this, he was perturbed, and so was the whole of Jerusalem. And I'm going to skip a part of the story and just move on. The sight of the star filled them with delight. And going into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. Falling to their knees, they did him homage. And they opened their treasures, and they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod and return to their own country by a different way. If you get into the story, it also has a parallel in the Old Testament. Everything Matthew wants to fit into a story from the Hebrew Bible. And the story that's the parallel to the wise men is a story of Balaam's ass. Do you remember that story? One of the most humorous stories in the Old Testament. And I won't take the time now, but there's all kinds of parallels. It's the heathen Gentile that announces the true word of God and foils the king that wants the heathen prophet to do something else. But I won't take the time, but you can look in and see all the parallels to the Balaam story. But I'm just going to close with this, and then we can talk about it. The picture now that Matthew paints in this story is if you bring into the whole context, is it's a house. Here's a bed, because we're no longer in the manger. We're in a house, which say, oh my goodness, we've always had a manger scene under the Christmas tree with the wise men. That's okay. But in the story, it's a house in Bethlehem. And there is Mary, the faithful Jewish woman, who's in the line of the great people like Rahab and Bathsheba and Tamar and Ruth. And then there's Joseph, the good Jew, the faithful Jew, the law-abiding Jew, the Jew who is so Jewish that he'll break the outward law in order to keep the deepest inner law of Judaism. There they are, and in come the Gentiles. See them walking through the door. All 50 of them. Let's think of this as a crowded room. And there they all are in homage around the bed of the baby Jesus. And if we say epiphany is aha, do you get the aha? What did those early readers see this as prefiguring their Sunday Eucharist? Where Jews and Gentiles, and it affirms them as Joseph and Mary stood with these Gentiles as faithful Jews. You're still faithful Jews, but they're all together now. And this is a vision of the mystery that God has for the world as a human race united. All humanity united together as one. And it affirms those kind of battered little Christian communities that they were doing the very thing that God intended for all humans, and that is to be united. Well, that's a quick introduction to Matthew. And let's talk about it a while. I think the way to get at it is for us to have that sense of intuition or deep feeling about times in our lives when we have been together with people whom the world says we should be separated from. And we've kind of said, aha, epiphany, manifestation, this is the way that the whole cosmos is to be. And then we're getting a sense, I think, of Matthew's story. Well, you know, so the Matthew story is such a surprise because if you the first readers, who doesn't see it at all? The big religious leaders, the clergy, you know, who sees the deep reality? Yeah, who sees? Yeah, who sees today? These were Zoroastrian astrologers. You know, probably about as far as you could get from the high priests in Jerusalem. You know, they probably even had pointed hats with stars and little moons on them. That's what we should, when we have pictures of the wise men coming into the manger, they should have moon hats. These were the people that were in touch with the universe. Have you ever thought how weird Jews were in the ancient world? That there were a lot of Jewish people in Persia and Babylonia at that time, and they were the strange little sect of fanatic little people that just thought they were right. And here these Zoroastrian astrologers were willing to break into that community to find truth. Think of the prejudice they might have had to break through. But I kind of cut in. You had a little...
But actually, your question is, if it was the curious that were part of that, who are the curious? Mm-hmm. Again, you can't figure out who it's going to be, but you pick up what they were saying about being open to people who ought to be sitting in our Eucharist with us, that somebody could write a gospel to us about.
Is anybody here familiar with new physics? I don't know. Or, you know, the new wave of those who are the most deeply curious about what makes the whole universe tick.